Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church Podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
Have you ever known someone that was really all in on something? For those of you that watched the Alabama LSU game yesterday, anybody watch that game yesterday? I watched it, and I'm not a fan of either team. But it was really a fun game to watch. But as I was watching it, it is always fun for me to watch the fans. Now, many of you know that I'm an Aggie, and so watching A&M fans is also kind of fun, you know, when you think about it, because we have our own traditions and things like that that just kind of make us who we are. And as a result, you know, when people, you know, zoom in at an A&M game, you know, we've locked arms and we're swaying back and forth and we're sawing varsity's horns off or something like that. You know, we had a saying at A&M, and it's, you know, we called some people two percenters. And what that meant was, is this was a person that wasn't all in. This is a person that, you know, there's some things about the school that they like, but they're kind of cherry picking their loyalty to the school. And so we would refer to those people as two percenters. And when I say we, I was actually referred to once as a two percenter. And I was like, no, you just hold on right there. Those are fighting words. But I was also watching yesterday with the LSU and Alabama game. You know, there were some weird things happening up in those stands, people, and you couldn't help but notice it, you know, because they'd pan up to the crowd and something. All in. All in. We've been having this talk in the series on 1 John on what does it really mean to know that you know Jesus? Not that you're acquainted with Jesus, not that you're acquainted with the people of Jesus, but that you really know Jesus. This is one of the themes that you find in the book of 1 John. It's another way of asking the question that I was talking about just a second ago. You know, what are the characteristics that you would look for in a person to say that they are all in? Not just that they know about LSU and their traditions. Not just that they know about Alabama and their traditions or A&M and their traditions, but that you're an Aggie or that you're a Tiger. Or fill in the blank, it doesn't matter, right? You're a Houston Cougar out there. How about that, right? It's that's what you are. And there are things that people look for so that they can answer that question. Did you know that when it comes to your faith in Jesus, people are looking for the same thing from you? See, the way that you really know Jesus isn't just by you sitting there and thinking deep thoughts about him. What we've seen in the book of 1 John is that knowing Jesus really is demonstrated by a path of life that you choose. The way that it was referred to last week is there's a path of darkness and there's a path of light. And one of the ways that we can know that we're not a follower of Jesus is that we have a consistent path that we walk in darkness. And we can know it. You know, that would be like saying, well, you know, you got to be careful here because I was born to Christian parents. I have Christian friends. You've heard something like that before, right? But of course, if I'd been born in a Starbucks, it wouldn't make me a latte, right? It wouldn't. By the way, wouldn't it have been great to have been born in a Starbucks, though? It wouldn't make you that. Obviously, when it comes to the Christian faith, this is something that you choose. And by choosing Jesus, this theme that we've seen over the last couple of weeks is we're choosing a different path. We're literally going to walk a different way. And that's what leads us to the text that we're going to read this morning. Just a few verses, and there are a few things I want to unpack today. So here we go. In verse 15 of chapter 2, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever." Did you catch that? It says, do not love the world. Did you see that? Do not love the world. Now, I've given a little bit of thought to this week, because there's some things in the world that I'll just tell you right now I really love. I love my wife. I love my four daughters. I love my mom and my dad. I love a few of you people. All right. Is that what this text is talking about? Do not love the world. I don't think so. I don't think that it means that. I don't think that it means, for example, not to enjoy creation. It just doesn't mean that. And the reason I say that is because two of the first commands that you find in Scripture are, hey, here's the food that I've made. Go and eat it and enjoy it. And then the next thing you see, or you see even before that, is you see God presenting Eve to Adam. And they say, enjoy each other. This is what God says about his creation. You see it, go and eat in Genesis 2:16. Enjoy physical intimacy with your spouse. This is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. I mean, God's starting pretty good. What he's saying is enjoy this. We tend to have a problem, though. And the problem is that we put things in a place that they're not meant to be. We substitute God with things of the world. And that's the concern that I think 1 John is trying to get at least in these verses. So when it says, do not love the world, here's really what it's talking about. It's saying, it was referring to an unbelieving world, those that are opposed to God. And the way that it's unpacked here, they're actually under the power of evil. Evil, so to speak, it has control over them. Think about it like this. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, it says this. Now we know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. See the theme again? There's the world. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 5, it says, they are from the world, and they listen to the world. Now the bottom line is we're listening to somebody, right? There's somebody's voice that is probably the loudest in your head. There's somebody's voice that is certainly the loudest in my head. It's not a matter of are there voices that we're listening to. It's which voices are we listening to? And this is what gets us to think on chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world. You see the theme again? In the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father. It's of the world. And there it uses a very specific word, lust. Now, this is a word that's threaded throughout the Bible. But basically what this means is lust is a desire that has taken on too much weight or it has taken on too much importance in your life. Another way of seeing it is this. Lust is an inordinate desire. It's not just that you have desire. It's that you have inordinate desires. These are desires that are out of place. They shouldn't take on the gravity with you that, in fact, they do. They shouldn't have the priority that they have in your life or in my life. And he gives three categories here. The first was the lust of the flesh. This is a life that's dominated by the senses. Now, this is not very difficult to see that we probably have a problem with this one. One of the ways that we know this is, and some studies pointed out, for example, that when you take a look at pornography consumption, the porn industry is making more than a lot of our news conglomerates combined. Some studies indicate that the porn industry is making more than the NFL, the NBA, and Major League Baseball combined in annual revenue. Now, if we put our money where we value things, then we have a good reason to think that maybe we're caught up in a culture that is bound up and tied up to the lust of the flesh, the things that are dominated by the senses. Think about this. For those of you that actually do watch commercials, and that's not me, but for those of you that do watch commercials, and I'll point this out here in a little bit, notice the main thing that is used to sell products is sex. It has nothing necessarily to do with a product, cleaning supplies, for example. But there it is. And then you go, well, why is it that they do that? And the answer is because it works. I mean, if what you're trying to do is to market a product, you're not going to say, what is the least effective way to market a product? Let's do that. Instead, they naturally ask the question, what is it that we can tap into about people so that we can heighten our product? And sex is the main thing that's used. Notice that this connects to the lust of the flesh. We see it even in Scripture, don't we? David sees Bathsheba. He lusts after Bathsheba. He pursues Bathsheba. And we probably all have our own story where we're dominated by something connected to our senses. It's absolutely no different when you get beyond sex and you get into other things. A person that is caught up in alcohol consumption, where alcohol becomes a release for them, or alcohol becomes an escape for them. You could say the same thing about drug use. One of the things that I did, and it wasn't long after I moved into this area, I met with some big data groups. And one of the things that I saw for the northeast side of Houston, that would be us, but one of the things that I saw was there are two things that are seriously problematic right off the bat. One is alcohol consumption and the other is drug use. It's a problem. But then you go, well, why is it that people are going to these things? And the answer is, at least in part, is because they think that they find something in that that they can't find somewhere else. It's a way of escape. But it's also a lust of the flesh. See, when it comes to sex or it comes to these other things, we got to remember, sex itself is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. God created it. But it's a good thing when it's enjoyed the way that God designed it to be enjoyed. The second category it gives is lust of the eyes. Now, these are all connected, but Wendy actually pointed something out to me. Just a second ago, I was talking about how many of you watch commercials. Well, a lot of what we have on TV, we don't have to watch commercials. It's just a show, and then the show is over, right? But there was something that one of our girls was watching, and there were some commercials actually in there. And Wendy said something very interesting to me that evening. We had gotten the girls down. We were done with homework and all that. And she said, you know, I couldn't help but notice the response of one of our girls. You know, she was watching, Christmas is out there, by the way, right? It's out there. And so they started marketing some things for Christmas. She said, I couldn't help but notice something that she said. Every other second, it was, ooh, I want that. Ooh, I want that. This gives you an idea of something like the, she said, I haven't heard her say anything like that like in forever. You know, we're just kind of doing life and enjoying things, but all of a sudden, this marketing stuff hits her and says, I want that. I was walking in Target the other day, and bless this mother's heart, at least where I walked in, there was a huge Frozen display. All right, so the second installation of the movie is coming out, right? And I'm walking in, and I'm over here, and I kind of look over to my left, and this mom walks in with her two girls, and the two girls stop. And they see this huge Frozen display, and it's like, oh, right? And so I'm watching the girls, and the mom's like, girls, we got to keep moving. We got some things to get. And it went sideways when the mom said, you know? And I'm sitting over there looking at the Target people going, you people. You people. Or how about this? You walk up, it's time to check out, right? And you've gotten the three or four things, of course, that you were there to get. But right where the checkout is, you have Snickers bars. You know what I'm talking about? These people, they know what they're doing. And if you think about it, they're playing to the worst part of us. And they're doing it for a profit. They're not sitting there going, and we're going to put a whole thing, all of your virtues we're going to have right up here at the checkout counter. All right, we're going to have a sign that says, do you really need that? No, come on. They don't do that. They put everything up there that they can blitz your senses with. The lust of the eyes. And what it does is it gives us this thing saying, I don't have enough and I need more. Whatever it is, I don't have enough and I need more. And part of this might be because it's facilitating the third problem that this passage mentions, and it's the pride of life. Now, from what I can tell, this is the only time in Scripture that actual phrase is used. Not to say that pride isn't used in Scripture, but pride of life. That seems to be a little bit different. What this is talking about is it's describing the arrogant spirit of self-sufficiency. I don't need anybody else, and I certainly don't need God. That's what it's describing. The arrogant spirit of self-sufficiency. Have you ever wondered why it is that Jesus gives a lot of warnings about money? Have you ever wondered about that? Part of the reason that Jesus gives a lot of warnings about money, and he gives a lot of them, is because he knows something about us. He knows that we're going to struggle with it. He knows that if we acquire a lot of it, that it's probably going to take over our life. Not just the money itself, but the continued pursuit of it. Well, I think we're getting the idea. When it comes to the pride of life, it expresses the desire for recognition. It expresses the desire for applause and status and advantage in life. And by the way, it's also connected to the compromises that we're willing to make so that we can get it. The phrase describes the pride in what life can offer you. The Greek word translated pride here, by the way, describes a pretentious braggart. Know anybody like that? Look to your right. I'm kidding, don't do that. But I want you to be thinking strongly in your head right now. Now, how many of you thought about yourself? No, I already heard no. Right? That wasn't the audience feedback part of the sermon, see. We probably don't, but the pretentious braggart. You know who this person is? This is the person that when you are blessed to experience something or to have something that's good in life, they're the one that jumps in and starts telling you about an amazing experience that they had that's actually better than yours. Or you get something, and then they have to point out something that they have that's a little bit better than yours. All right, this is probably polishing the image up a little bit, right? Now, you might actually be thinking of another person, but you might also be thinking, good grief, that's me. I do that. The pride of life. Because the stuff that we have elevates me over you. And we find our identity in it. It's something that can puff us up. It's something that can make us feel like we're more than somebody else. Now here's the catch, and John Calvin was spot on about this. When he wrote the Institutes, one of the things he says right off the bat is we need to be careful with who we're comparing ourselves to. See, when we compare ourselves to others, typically we don't look so bad, but when we compare ourselves to Jesus, we tend to see another side. The pride of life, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. See, what all of this is getting at is we have a problem with idols. We are, as John Calvin says, we are an idol factory. We just create idols nonstop. Here's what Tim Keller says. He says, when you see something good in the world that becomes so important to you that you cannot be happy without it, we're struggling with, maybe even controlled by, the lust of the eyes. When you see something good in the world that becomes so important to you that you cannot be happy without it, we're struggling with, and maybe even controlled by, lust of the eyes. He goes on to say in his book, The Counterfeit Gods, he says, so what's an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. He goes on to say this, a counterfeit God, notice it's a counterfeit, right? It's not like it's not functioning as a God in your life. It's taking on all of your mental energy. It's how you plan your day. It's everything that you're striving for. It's just not God. It's a counterfeit. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. Think about 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. We're given this word, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from them. What this literally means, you need to run from them. Why is that? Well, John is saying don't be consumed with these things. And so if your life is consumed with these things, it shows that God has been displaced. He has been displaced. And according to chapter 2, verse 16, it says it's not just that God is displaced. God's not in your life. So the Bible says this in Psalm 115, 8. Those who make idols end up like them, and so does everyone who trusts them. So whatever it is that you most value in life, it's what you're going to become like. If you value money, you're going to be a materialist. If you value pleasure, you're going to become a hedonist. Hedon just comes from the word pleasure. That's what you're going to become. If you value pleasure, you're going to become a hedonist. If you value works, you're going to become a pragmatist. If you don't see the cash value in something for you, then you're not going to invest in it, right? If you don't see the benefit for you, you're just not going to go there. You're not even necessarily going to be asking the deeper questions like, is this good? Is this right? It's what's in it for me. Or how about this? If you value above everything else Jesus Christ, you will become a Christian. How about that? So if putting something else first in our lives warps us, why do we do it? We all do it. It's why do we do it? And maybe it's because these are things that we can control. Or at least these are things that we think that we can control. These are things that we think that we can manage. So if we make money our God, we feel like we can control it. If we make other people our gods, we can set out to control them. And it makes us feel better, and it makes us feel empowered. But instead, what it is that we really need here is not just we don't need desires, because I want you to hear what I'm saying. Desire in and of itself is good. Desires are good. We just need to be careful with how we desire things. Think of it like this. Should I desire my wife? Yes. Should I desire and love my children? The answer is yes. Those are good things. But what we have to do is we have to come up with a new affection. We have to replace the idols in our lives. It's important for you to note this. Your idols are not loving you. They're not loving you. And this is a word that is begging for a definition nowadays, the idea of love. It's begging for a definition. A lot of times the way that I see it being defined is I have an attraction towards something. Well, we can have attractions toward all kinds of things that in the end aren't going to be good for us. Attraction really isn't it. Even Paul, the way that he talks about love, he says love hates what is evil and rejoices in what is true or in what is good. Love hates what is evil. So when we get down to the idea of love, we need to be asking ourselves, what does it really mean to love something? And that's to give it the place that God created it to have in your life. That's loving it. So Wendy is my wife. She is someone that I love. She's somebody that I value and I treasure. But she doesn't replace Jesus, and she never was meant to. We do life together. So we replace a love that we shouldn't have with the love that we should have. So when it comes to idols, I want to give you three things to think about. Three things real fast. For those of you that have your phones, you can take a snapshot of that screen up there, and I want you to be thinking about this over the course of the next week. What are some practical steps to crushing idols? Here's the first. You need to identify them. What are they? One person's idol is not necessarily the next person's idol. I know people that honestly, the materialism is just not their problem. They're very minimalistic. The stuff of the world doesn't own them. All right. Well, that's probably not going to be it for them. It may be something else. Practical steps, identify them. In Romans chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "Let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Don't let sin reign in your body so that you are obeying its passions. The Greek word for passion, by the way, there, it's really, really intense. It means a desire that will completely overwhelm you. A desire that will completely overwhelm you. So to find out what idol has snuck into your heart, maybe ask this question. Where are my emotions the most out of control? This is what Keller says. Ask yourself the question, where are my emotions the most out of control? Here's an example. What is it that makes you angry? Not just mad, but uncontrollably angry. Now, don't sit there and say, well, I see all the injustice in the world. You know what I'm talking about, right? It is totally fine to see the injustice in the world and go, this isn't right, and to be angry. Jesus, by the way, got angry when he saw money changers outside of the temple. He got ticked. It's not that. I'm talking about what causes you anger because you're trying to have control over something. What causes you fear? Not just everyday anxiety and stuff like that, but we're talking about paralyzing fear. What drives you not to disappointment, but to sadness? What in your life, and this is the key, what in your life, if threatened or lost, drives you over the emotional edge of anger, fear, or sadness? And this is why I'm bringing it up, because that is probably what is the king in your heart. That's probably it. Here's another question with regard to identifying your idol. What unanswered prayer has made you angry at God? You prayed for something, you didn't get it, you got ticked at God. People who make a certain prayer request their basis for whether or not they will follow God or obey God are actually asking God to give them their idol. It doesn't mean that you won't have disappointment in life. That's all right. This is different. People who make a certain prayer request their basis on whether or not they're actually going to follow Jesus are asking God to give them their idol, and God isn't going to do it. He isn't going to continue to give to you what it is that's keeping you from Him. If you say to God, I'll obey you if you give me this, then whatever this is your God. Your non-negotiable prayer requests are not prayers to God, they are your God. If your unanswered prayers have actually embittered you toward God, then your problem is not that God has let you down, but it's that you've got an idol and he's trying to break it. That prayer request has taken God's place in your heart. You love it more than you love him, and you think you need it more than you need him. If I just had, and then God doesn't give it. Second thing, I want you to think about where these idols really take you. We don't tend to do that in the moment, my friends. We don't. I cannot think over the years where I've had to counsel marriages where infidelity has been involved, that the person in the moment of infidelity was thinking down the road. They weren't. They were thinking right then. They were not thinking about their husband or their wife. They weren't thinking about their children. They were not thinking about where this really takes them. But we have to. In Romans 6:16, Paul doesn't just say that we all serve somebody. He says that whatever master we choose leads to a destination. Whatever master you choose will lead to a destination. Think about that. And every master besides God, Scripture says, leads to death. It kills things. Every master will kill things. If you offer yourself as a slave to approval, your life will be plagued by constant pity, envy, hurt, feelings, inadequacy, all depending on how other people are feeling about you. If you're a slave to comfort, you won't be able to say no to the pleasures of food or drugs or pornography. You won't. If you're enslaved to power, you'll become domineering, maybe even abusive. You'll treat people whatever way that you want to treat them to maintain power, because power is ultimately what you want. If you're enslaved to control, you know what? You're going to worry all the time. By the way, have you ever realized how many things are out of your control? As a parent, parents out there, have you ever walked in and looked over your kids and said, man, we made it through another day? And also you're sitting there going, there's so many other things that could have happened today, and I also don't know what's happening tomorrow. Think about control. If you're enslaved to it, you'll worry all the time. You'll lose your temper a lot. You'll manipulate other people to make sure that you get your way. This is why Paul says in Romans 6, this is what he means by the wages of sin is death. It's not just that sin leads to hell when we die. I mean, if you reject Jesus, that's what happens. But in the context of Romans 6, Paul is saying that when we allow idols to be our master, we get a glimpse of those wages now. We get them now. Here's what Tim Keller says. Sin is a master that always pays on time and in full. Sin starts fun. It just never ends that way. It never ends that way. So when it comes to your idols, it's not that you just need to identify them. It's not you need to just think about where they take you. You need to remember this. We need to replace them with someone deserving of that kind of devotion. It's not a matter, are you a person of devotion? You are. It's that we need to be devoted to the right things, or in this case, the right person. And that's Jesus. It's Jesus. Put Jesus back on his throne. Go back to where I started this. Just go back to where I started this. God is good. God is so good. He creates the world, and what does he say? Enjoy this. Can I just repeat that to you? Enjoy this. Enjoy it. Enjoy your family. Enjoy your friends. Enjoy sports. Enjoy this. Enjoy the arts. Enjoy serving people. I have a long list of things that God, when he creates, says, enjoy this. Friends, what I'm saying is don't worship this. Don't worship it. Here's the question this morning for you. What is it that has taken on such a place in your life that it has taken Jesus off of his throne? And what is it? I don't know. I don't know. There are a lot of you out there. I don't have an answer to that question. What I'm saying is that if we're not careful, we'll continue to create idols in us We stop identifying what they are. We don't think about where they take us, really. And as a result, we don't replace them with Jesus, who's deserving of where we've put them. What are they? This morning, I want to give you some time to think about it. I want to spend just a moment in prayer with you. This is a good time. It's a time where we can, when you think about it, we can go before Jesus, knowing that he is listening, that he cares, that when we come to him in humility and with honesty, he sees our heart, and what he wants to do is to work on it, to bring something new in us. The word that you saw going all the way through Romans that I was connecting to what's happening in 1 John here is Paul uses the word slave. You're a slave to these things. Here's the rest of the story, though. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty for the breaking down of strongholds. Whatever the stronghold may be, Jesus is bigger. Whatever the sin is, his grace is more. What the story is telling us is that we have to identify it, to go to him so that he can defeat it. Don't let sin have the last word. Don't let it have the last word. Let him. That's what we want for you today.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.